All right, brethren, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're picking up in our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans tonight. We've come to the 17th verse. And I'll be reading verses 17 to 24. Romans chapter 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. This could be a question here or really a statement, either way. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Let us pray. Our Lord, we once again want to thank you tonight for the opportunity to open up this holy book where we find not the words of men, but the Word of God. And we do pray that you would help us as we grapple with it and we seek to track out the mind of the Holy Spirit as revealed through the writings of your inspired Apostle Paul. We want to understand, Lord, what is being said. And we want to understand how it applies in practical ways to our lives as your people, living now over 2,000 years since the time that this was written. And so we cry to you that you would illuminate our minds, our hearts, to receive, understand your truth, that we might feel the impact of it upon our hearts, and that it would move us to appropriate affections, thoughts, and actions. Because we, Lord, with our many weaknesses and our many sins, we can say that we are a people who desire to fear your name and who desire to bring honor and glory to you. And so we pray that you would not, Lord, deal with us according to what we strictly deserve, but that you would deal with us according to your mercy and in light of the work that your Son has done on behalf of your people. Lord, we are your people, redeemed by the blood of Christ. For Christ's sake, Lord, visit us tonight. Bless us. Continue the work of making us more like Christ and a people who marvel at your greatness and glory and who desire to spread your fame throughout the world. Pardon our iniquities, O God. We confess that they are more than we can ever number, that there's sins, no doubt, in our attitudes and hearts that we aren't even aware of. Please forgive us, and please come and help us, your needy people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A book that I began to read recently, I haven't completely finished it yet, is entitled The Coming of the Third Reich. And you can guess what that's about, those of you who know what the Third Reich is. It traces the rise to power of the Nazi Party in Germany before the Second World War. And one of the most striking things about that time, to me, or one of the striking things in my reading of that, is just how prevalent anti-Semitism really was in Germany. But not just in Germany, throughout Europe. Germany didn't have a moratorium on anti-Semitism. It was throughout Europe. Anti-Semitism has been a great evil in the world and still is in some places and among some people. And young people, anti-Semitism is referring to the mistreatment of Jews simply because they are Jews. Another way of referring to the Jewish race is they're Semites. And so anti-Semitism, when you hear that language, is talking about mistreatment of Jewish people. And anti-Semitism goes back many centuries. It's sometimes been propagated by folks who want to call themselves Christians, though it's not at all Christian. And the history of anti-Semitism is a very sad, terrible, awful story. Now, I mentioned that, the evil and the danger of anti-Semitism, to guard us from drawing any false inferences from the passage that we're about to consider in our study of the book of Romans. Paul is continuing his indictment of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and of the Judaism of his time. But we must not read into this passage modern context and sensitivities and turn it into some kind of racial slur. This is not at all what we have here. You remember, Paul himself was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. Jesus himself, in the terms of his human nature, was a Jew. And in Romans 9, this same Paul speaks of the great burden and concern that he felt for his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen. He could say in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And in Romans 10:1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul loved his non-Christian Jewish kinsmen. In fact, he risks his life over and over, as you read the book of Acts, to bring the message of salvation to them, the message of salvation in Christ. Already in this letter, he has emphasized that the good news of the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. The point of this passage before us is not an ethnic slur, but Paul is seeking to demonstrate to his countrymen, the Jews, that they were not exempt from God's judgment as they thought they were. That they, just like the entire Gentile world, were sinners in need of the gospel in spite of their many religious privileges and advantages that they enjoyed. And remember, those of you who have been here, why is Paul doing this? Why do we have this lengthy section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, in which Paul is exposing the sin of all men and warning about the wrath of God that rests upon all men by nature? What's his purpose? Why is he doing this? Why this particular section in which he's exposing the sin and hypocrisy of his fellow countrymen? Well, remember, it's not out of malice that he's doing this. It's not out of a self-righteous mean spirit. It's not out of spite. This is motivated by love, both toward Jews and Gentiles. Because Paul understands that the gospel of justification, salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, will never be amazing and wonderful good news to our souls until we see something of our sinfulness and danger, until we see why it is we so desperately need this gospel. And Paul also knows how resistant in our human pride we are to really seeing and feeling just how sinful and lost we really are. It was Luther who said, "The first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin, because it will act as a schoolmaster and bring him to everlasting life in Christ." Well, this is what Paul has been doing and continues to do in our passage this evening. And remember, what he says here applies to us as well. When Paul says, as we begin to open this up, when he says in verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew," today the person who fits this category of type of person he has in mind could just as well be an ardent fundamentalist, a Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist, or any church-going Protestant or devout Roman Catholic. He's addressing the religious man who is self-satisfied and has a false sense of security about his relationship to God. Now, the passage divides itself up very neatly under three major headings. We'll open up the passage, expound it, make sure we're clear on what it means, and then draw out the lessons that are here for us to learn for ourselves this evening. First, we have religious advantages trusted in, verses 17 to 19. Secondly, gross hypocrisy exposed, verses 20 to 22. And then thirdly, terrible dishonor caused, verses 23 to 24. Those are the three main divisions of the text, and that's the way we'll be approaching it as we open up this portion of the book of Romans. First of all, we have religious advantages trusted in. Paul lays out for us some of the religious advantages that the Jews enjoyed and trusted in for acceptance with God. And the things he mentions can be further subdivided into two categories, privileges and prerogatives. Privileges and prerogatives. So first of all, he mentions their privileges with reference to God. He mentions five things in verses 17 to 18. One, that they trusted in their religious heritage and status as the Old Covenant people of God. Notice how he begins in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, this name, Jew, it probably originated as a way of referring to the descendants of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. But after the exile, it came to be applied to anyone who belonged to the people of Israel. To be a Jew was to have a wonderful religious heritage. And it was, indeed, a very tremendous privilege. As Paul says himself in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? He says, much in every way. And he talks about the advantages that came with being a part of that people. To be a Jew was to be part of that special people who had been separated from all others as the people to whom God, in the Old Covenant, gave His law, gave the priesthood, the prophets, the people through whom the Messiah was to come. Or to put it another way, to be a Jew was to be a member, as it were, of the Old Covenant church. What a privilege. And Paul knew that the Jews boasted in that and trusted in that. He too, if you know the history of the Apostle Paul, he too had done the same thing before his conversion. But not only their religious heritage. Secondly, he says, they rested on the law. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law. Now, what does he mean, they rest on the law? Well, first of all, they were trusting in the fact that they possessed the law. They were the people to whom God originally gave His law through Moses. They were people of the book. But the New Testament indicates that they also trusted in their efforts to obey the law. And we saw this in some detail last week as I surveyed the descriptions that we have of the Jews in the Gospels and in the Epistles. And we see in the rich young ruler, the parable of the Pharisee and publican, and so forth, many of the Jews felt that they had sufficiently kept the law to be accepted by God on that basis. They didn't see themselves as sinners. They rested on their possession of the law, their peculiar relationship to God as His old covenant people, their purely external and only partial and faulty efforts to keep the law. Thirdly, Paul says that they make their boast in God. They had a certain pride in the fact that they were worshipers of the true God. The rest of the world was full of idolatry. And that was true. But we worship the one true God, and that was true. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? You worship you know not what, but we worship in Jerusalem. The worship is of the Jews. And He spoke of the fact that they worship the true God. We are worshipers of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. You see, Paul's not necessarily saying that any of these things are bad, these privileges that they had, but the concern is that they were trusting in them and they were not living up to what they claimed or living up to who they were, and he's going to get into that in a moment. Fourthly, they trusted in their knowledge of God's will, verse 18. He says, indeed, you're called Jew, you rest on the law, make your boast in God, and know His will. They not only had the law, they knew the law. Most of the Jews were taught from their childhood the law. They memorized large portions of the Old Testament. They knew what the law taught. They had this knowledge of the will of God that was far superior to any other people upon earth. And then fifthly, they trusted in their moral discernment. He says, know His will and approve the things that are excellent. We know, we are able to discriminate between good and evil and better and best. And then Paul sums it all up, being instructed out of the law. You see, Paul, this is why we don't need your gospel. We are God's special people. We have the law. We know God's will. We have a deep understanding of these things. We are people of the book. We are people who have been instructed out of the law of God from our childhood. Yes, it's true. The Gentiles are terrible sinners, as you describe in chapter 1. They need to repent. Go preach your gospel to them, if you will. But we don't need it. So these are the privileges they trusted in with reference to God. Then Paul mentions their prerogatives with reference to other men. How they stood or how they viewed themselves in relationship to other people. And he mentions three things beginning in verse 19. First, verse 19, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Secondly, and a light to those who are in darkness. And third, verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. Actually, there's four things there. A teacher of babes. And then again, he sums it up, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, let me just say, by the word form, he's not saying that there's only an appearance. You know, sometimes we might say you have a form of godliness, but deny the power. We mean you have an appearance of it, but not the real thing. But that's not the idea here. He's not saying that there's only an appearance of knowledge and truth that they have in the law. That's not the thought. The idea is that they had the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. They had the truth set forth in the Scriptures in an orderly manner. They had the Ten Commandments and all the teaching of the Mosaic Law and all of the Old Testament. The embodiment of knowledge and truth had been given to them and handed down to them in the law. And being instructed out of the law, the Jew, in his own understanding of himself, his own claims about himself, his own understanding. We, being instructed out of the law, we have this position of being a guide to others. And in a sense, that was true. God did establish His old covenant people to be a light, to be a light to others, to be an example to the world, for God's truth to be seen in them. And so, indeed, they saw themselves as being a guide to others. We are guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, teachers of babes. So, we have these privileges and prerogatives that the Jews trusted in. Things that gave them a feeling of security. Whenever they thought about death, whenever they thought about eternity, these were the things that made them feel that they were okay, that they were right with God. All right? So we have, first of all, religious advantages trusted in. But now, secondly, we have hypocrisy exposed. Now Paul's going to turn his argument upon them. After reminding them of the privileges that they trusted in, the claims that they made, Paul now follows with a devastating series of rhetorical questions by which he exposes the Jews' hypocrisy. Rhetorical questions in the sense that they're questions in which the answer is already assumed in the question. It's a question that's making a charge. Now notice what he does. First, he summarizes his charge, and then he gives three examples. All right? All right, so what's the problem then? Here Paul begins, verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? In other words, Paul is saying, you've been given all of these wonderful religious advantages and privileges, and you instruct others and consider yourself to be a light to those in darkness and so on. Therefore, it would seem that you would teach, if you teach others, that you would teach yourself. But apparently, you don't do that. That's the idea. That's the charge. And then he gives three examples of how they were guilty of doing the very things that they condemned others for doing. All right, notice what he points out. He draws out three examples. First, he says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And these are examples from God's moral law. Now, again, this is a rhetorical question. He's actually making a charge. You tell others not to steal, but at the same time, you steal. Then he says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You teach others not to commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You claim to abhor idolatry, teach others to hate idolatry, but at the same time you're guilty of robbing temples. Now, what exactly he means by that, what he's referring to in this third charge, is kind of difficult to determine. But the idea seems to be that he's charging them with sacrilege. We might combine a violation of the third commandment or violation of the fourth commandment. He may be referring to how some of the Jews used the worship of the temple and things surrounding it as a means for gaining worldly profit. You remember when Jesus cleansed the money changers out of the temple, for example. It's uncertain the precise reference here. But the point that Paul is making in these rhetorical questions is very clear. Paul is accusing the Jews of breaking the very law that they boasted in and that they taught to others. He's accusing them of hypocrisy. He's telling them, you're sinners just like the Gentiles are, in spite of your privileges and your claims. And he uses three examples: theft, adultery, and sacrilege. Now, these accusations would have been shocking to many Jews to be charged by Paul with these sins. And that's for a number of reasons it would have been. But one of them is that many of them might have said, wait a minute, Paul, I've never done any of these things that you mentioned. I don't steal or commit adultery or commit sacrilege. Well, what do we say to that? That fault that would seem to make this passage somewhat confusing? Or what might Paul have said to that? Well, first of all, the fact is that this was no new charge. The Jews were constantly being charged with these things in biblical history. For example, the Old Testament prophets brought accusations just like this against Israel. And remember, Jesus himself was constantly charging the Jews with hypocrisy. And we have to remember that hypocrisy is the main charge here. Paul is just giving some examples of many examples that could be given of sins the Jews themselves were guilty of. And what do we see in the prophets in the four Gospels? For example, were the Jews guilty of stealing? Isaiah the prophet, who we were just reading from earlier, said, Israel's watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They look to their own way, every one of him, for his own gain. In other words, the prophet Isaiah charges Israel's leaders and teachers with being in it for the money. And they were eat up with greed and trying to squeeze everything they could get out of the people. In Ezekiel 22:12, we read, in you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Read Amos chapter 8. God charges them with swallowing up the needy and making the poor of the land to fail. He goes on to say that they cheated in business, making the ephah small and the shekel large, and falsifying scales by deceit. Jesus, when warning about the hypocrisy of the scribes in Mark chapter 12, he said this in verse 40. He said, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. In other words, while outwardly and publicly presenting themselves as holy men, they were secretly taking advantage of widows. They were ripping off little white-haired ladies. Sounds kind of familiar. Sounds like today's TV evangelists. What about adultery? Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Or do you remember the woman taken in adultery? You remember that event? When they brought this woman to Jesus to condemn her because she had been taken in the act of adultery and to test Jesus, to try to catch Jesus in something. And Jesus said, whichever one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And it says that one by one, being convicted in their consciences, they walked out and they left. Some of those men were guilty of the very thing they were accusing that woman of doing. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's what the law says. This is what your teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, preach and tell you. But they don't go far enough in their application of the law. The law, the Old Testament law, said more than that you should not commit adultery. Read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs talks about lust and sinful desire. What about the 10th commandment that we considered last Sunday? Thou shalt not covet. You should not desire your neighbor's wife. Jesus said they've missed the real spirit of the law. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You say don't commit adultery. And maybe you haven't done that outwardly, but you go around committing adultery in your heart all the time. Your heart is full of filthy lusts and impure thoughts. Outwardly, Jesus said to them, you are like whitewashed tombs, sparkling clean on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You remember what else Jesus said about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount? He said to them, it is said to you that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what the scribes and Pharisees emphasized. If you want a divorce, that's fine. Just make sure you do the paperwork so it's all legal. You can divorce all you want to as long as you make sure you have that certificate of divorce drawn up and drawn up properly. They were sticklers about the legal details, but that's all that mattered to them. And as a result, divorce was rampant among the Jews in our Lord's day. But Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes either party that marries another to commit adultery. He told them in Matthew 19 that if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you commit adultery. And yet this was happening all over the place among the Jews. What about robbing temples? Sacrilege, desecrating holy things and treating them with a lack of reverence, or using them for selfish gain. Malachi, the prophet, charged Israel with robbing God by refusing to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple storehouse. And Jesus also charged them with using religion to rob people and to cheat people out of money. Again, remember when He cleansed the temple of the money changers, Jesus said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it, what? You have made it a den of thieves. They were ripping people off, selling animals for sacrifice at exorbitant prices, cheating people at the money exchange. They were desecrating holy things. So the Jews, as a nation, were guilty of these very sins Paul accuses them of here. Now, every individual Jew was not guilty of each of these things. But the Jews, as a people, were marked by these very sins. And though all Jews were not guilty of each of these things externally, all were guilty of breaking the commandments of God, just as the Gentiles were. These are just three examples from the Ten Commandments Paul uses to make his point. But there are more than three commandments. There are many more commandments. And we must also remember that Paul's charge is based on a biblical understanding of God's law. According to God's law, both in the Old and New Testaments, the law applies not only to the outward actions, but to the desires and the motives and the attitudes of the heart. And so Paul's point stands. The Jews, while priding themselves in their religious heritage, boasting in their possession of the law, in their knowledge of the law, relying on their external and partial obedience to the law, teaching it to others, claiming to be guides to the blind, teachers of babes, and so on, while doing that, Paul is saying that they themselves are guilty of sinning against the very law that they preached. So we have religious advantages trusted in, clear hypocrisy exposed, and then thirdly, we have terrible dishonor caused. Verse 23 and 24. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God, or you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's quoting there from the prophets. Paul points out that the hypocrisy of the Jews had brought great reproach upon God. You, the very people who boast in God and claim to be God's people, are in fact causing God's name to be blasphemed by others. As the Gentiles, here's how that works. As the Gentiles look at your lives and they see your claims about yourself and what you profess to be, and they look at your lives and they see your hypocrisy, they say to themselves, if this is what it means to be one of God's people, I want nothing of it. I want nothing of your religion, nothing of your God, if this is the kind of hypocrites that it produces. Well, it's pretty strong, isn't it? It's a very withering indictment of his fellow countrymen. Paul was a man of courage. He was not afraid to speak the truth in love. And Paul also knew that he himself had been in that same state, that same condition, before God saved him on the road to Damascus. But my dear brethren, having opened up Paul's indictment of his fellow countrymen, we certainly don't want to be guilty of the same thing the Jews were by pointing to their faults and failing to see our own faults. This description of hypocrisy can be applied to religious hypocrisy wherever it's found, to us here tonight, to we who profess to be Christians, we who know the Bible, we who go to church. We need to examine ourselves by these things. So in the time remaining, what I want to do is I want to highlight some of the general characteristics of religious hypocrisy that are indicated in this passage, characteristics by which we all need to examine ourselves. Okay? The first one is this. One of the marks of religious hypocrisy is when a person tends to have only a theoretical and intellectual interest in the truth. This was part of the problem with the Jews, wasn't it? They studied the law. They knew the law. They debated and discussed the law. They had their favorite rabbis and teachers that they read or listened to. Some of them taught the law to others. None of that was bad. That wasn't bad. But that's as far as it went with many of them. It was purely theoretical and intellectual. And this is a great danger for all of us. You see, one of the things we learn from this passage is that things which are otherwise good things can be the very things that deceive us about the state of our souls. Let me mention some ways this can happen in our own day among professing Christians in terms of being content with a purely intellectual and theoretical knowledge or interest in truth. For example, a man may have a certain interest and even enthusiasm about preaching or about a particular preacher. Perhaps he goes to a Reformed Baptist church and he goes to family conferences and other conferences and so on, and he likes to hear good preaching, good expositional applicatory preaching. He likes to talk about good preachers, talk about favorite sermons that he's heard and so on. And so he thinks that he must be a true Christian and right with God, but he may not be if that's all there is to it. There may be no repentance, no faith in Christ, no love for Christ, no devotion to Christ in his heart. It's all theoretical and intellectual. Another potential source of self-deception, an interest in Bible prophecy. You see a lot of that today. The Bible contains a great deal of prophetic teaching, and God's people ought to be interested in it. But there's the kind of person who seems to be absolutely consumed with an interest in prophecy. He enjoys the mystery of it all. He goes to all the Left Behind movies. It's all very interesting. Kind of like working a jigsaw puzzle and trying to put all the parts together. It's fascinating. But it can also be dangerous, because you can have a great interest in biblical prophecy and read all of these books and be really interested in that kind of thing and still be a stranger to the grace of God. Or there's an interest in apologetics or polemics. There's many a person, I truly believe, who has persuaded himself that he is a Christian, when in fact he simply has a kind of natural temperament that's attracted to debates and to intellectual arguments. He spends almost the whole of his time, as it were, defending the faith and denouncing evolution and denouncing modern psychology and liberalism and Arminianism. And he feels quite satisfied with himself and quite assured about his salvation because he's such a zealous defender of the faith. But the subtle danger is that all the while he may be neglecting his own soul and his own personal holiness and his own relationship with God. And he may have no real trusting, confiding relationship to Jesus Christ at all. And then, of course, another potential source of self-deception similar to that is an interest in theology. Now, theology is a good thing. It's extremely important. All Christians should love theology and desire to know theology and to be grounded in theology, because theology is the study of theos, God, the study of God. But there's a very real danger, brethren. There is a danger of having a purely intellectual interest in theology and even acquiring a great knowledge of theology, and to deceive yourself into thinking that you must be right with God because you have all your theology right. You're a Christian when you may not be, if that's all it is. Listen, there are things, brethren, in the study of the Bible and theology that can be very pleasurable, very interesting even to the unregenerate mind. Just as some find enjoyment in studying political theory or working mathematical problems, we're in a similar way, there's a kind of mind that can find pleasure, great pleasure, in studying and discussing theology. He may gain a sense of social acceptance or gain a measure of prestige by his knowledge, which drives him to seek more knowledge. He may find a tremendous sense of personal satisfaction from his knowledge of theology. And there may be many other purely fleshly considerations that might drive a person. Some of you know, brethren, there are even men who have devoted their whole lives to studying and teaching theology and have become recognized in certain circles as great theologians who don't even believe or pretend to believe most of what the Bible teaches. You say, well, why do they even want to be theologians then? What's the point? Well, they find a pleasure. They find a certain pleasure in studying these things. It's all just theoretical and intellectual. And that can be true even of the man who does say he believes the Bible. So, my dear friends, don't be deceived by a mere intellectual and theoretical interest in the truth and thinking that means you're a Christian. You may like to hear certain preachers. You may have an interest in knowledge of Bible prophecy and apologetics and theology, and yet be totally lost and without Christ. Until the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, causes you to see and to feel your lostness and inability to save yourself, causes you to see and to feel your need of Christ and His atoning work as the only way of acceptance with God, and your calls to cry to Him and to come to Him and to cling to Him in faith as your only hope of salvation. Unless you know something of that in your experience, then you may know a lot about the Bible, but you're not saved. Second characteristic of religious hypocrisy that we see here in this passage is a kind of complacency or self-satisfaction. Again, this was true of the Jews that Paul had in mind in this passage. There was no humility, no conviction of sin and unworthiness. Instead, they were very pleased with themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice again how Paul brings this out. You were called a Jew and rest on the law. That is, they trusted in the fact that they had the law, and they tried to keep the law. We're the people of the book. They thought they had kept it well enough, and they were resting in that. Notice again verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Again, there's this self-confidence, this self-satisfaction. It's what we see in our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke tells us that Jesus spoke that parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You remember the parable. It describes the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I have. He was very pleased with himself. What a religious man I am. What a good man I am. I'm not perfect. I admit, God, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, adulterer. I'm not like this publican over here. Now, of course, I give all the credit to you, God. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I thank you, God, that I'm righteous, but indeed, compared to most, I am righteous. At least I'm good enough that God will accept me on that basis. And that's my plea. He's like the guy who says, you know, you ask people when you're out witnessing, you know, if you were to stand before God tonight, if you were to die and you stood before God and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? Pretty standard answer you get from folks is, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do the best I can. I'm not perfect. But I've tried to be good to people. I've tried to be nice and good neighbor. That's the Pharisee. That's the very thing Jesus is describing here. Trusting in his own goodness. Trusting in himself that he's righteous and that on that basis God will accept him. But then over in the corner, there stood the poor, despised tax collector. He so felt his unworthiness that he would not so much as raise up even his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast as he looked toward the temple altar, which would be there in that temple where the blood of the atoning sacrifices were sprinkled. This man was so conscious of his sinfulness and his unworthiness and his need of atoning grace that he beat upon his breast, crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified. This man who trusted in the mercy of God alone through the atonement for acceptance with God, not the man who trusted in his own supposed goodness. My friend, you may be a church member and read the Bible. You may have memorized all 16 volumes of John Owen. You may have grown up in a Christian family. Or you may have, for the most part, lived a very outwardly decent life. A life that's more decent, perhaps, than many other people. But have you ever been stripped of all confidence in your own righteousness? And to see your own goodness is totally insufficient to make you right with God. Seeing yourself as a sinner who deserves God's wrath. Do you know anything of what it is to cry from your heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Do you know what it is to trust only and solely and alone upon Christ and His atoning work for salvation and acceptance with God? If you're a true Christian, you do. But if you don't really see yourself as a sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath, and you're not trusting solely and only in Christ and His work for acceptance with God, then you're in the same company of the kind of person Paul is addressing here in our passage. This leads to a third characteristic of religious hypocrisy. That's at least implied here. Why does the religious hypocrite think he's okay? Why does he think that? Well, it's obviously because he rarely, if ever, does what Paul is trying to get him to do here in this text. That is, he rarely, if ever, examines himself. If these Jews had only carefully examined their own hearts and their own lives by the very law that they boasted in, they would have never been so self-satisfied and self-righteous. But this is characteristic of the religious hypocrite. He never or rarely examines himself. Indeed, a false security is usually joined to a great dislike of the kind of preaching that I'm doing tonight. And a great dislike for self-examination. Remember how angry the Pharisees would get at Jesus? They get boiling mad at Jesus because of his heart-searching preaching. It made them mad. Why did it make them mad? It's because their entire hope was built upon a good opinion of themselves. And they didn't want to hear otherwise. They wanted to be left alone in their blindness. That's very dangerous, very dangerous, my friend. The Scripture says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And a man with a true assurance is not afraid of that. His heart cry with the psalmist is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me. But you see, the man or woman with a false security doesn't have that disposition. He dislikes self-examination because his hope is built upon ignorance. Ignorance of what is really in his heart and about the true state of his soul. And he has this secret feeling that, you know, if I start examining myself by these things, I'm going to be made miserable. Like a guy who doesn't want to go to the doctor because he's afraid if he goes, the doctor may find something wrong with him. So I'm just not going to go. I'm going to act like everything's fine. Bunyan paints a searching picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who have read it, do you remember the man named Ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress? Ignorance met Christian and Hopeful earlier in the story on the road to the Celestial City. Christian and Hopeful tried to speak to this man about the nature of true religion, the nature of saving faith, the need to examine himself honestly, but Ignorance just thought they were crazy, they were too strict, and he just refused to listen to them. And at the end of the journey, after Christian and Hopeful had received the grand entrance into the Celestial City, Bunyan turns our attention back to the character of Ignorance. Rather than crossing the river of death as the others did, Ignorance found a ferryman named Vain Hope to take him across the river. And when he reaches the gate of the city, he expects to be granted entrance, but he's denied. Instead, the king commands two shining ones to bind him hand and foot, carry him to a door in the side of the hill, and cast him into hell. And then Bunyan ends with a very solemn warning. He says this, "Then I saw that there is a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." This is ignorance. His assurance is based upon refusal to examine himself. It's based upon ignorance. He refuses to examine his profession, and this is one of the marks of a vain hope and a false security. I'm okay. Look at me. I've come from a good Christian family. I go to church. I read the Bible. I tithe. I say my prayers. I do nice things for people. I know a lot about theology. I like theology. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I even teach Bible classes sometimes. Why should I trouble myself with self-examination? That's the attitude of the religious hypocrite as illustrated for us here in the Jews that Jesus is confronting. A fourth characteristic of religious hypocrisy we see here is being quick to point out the sins of others while tolerating the same sins or even greater sins in yourself. This is one of the problems Paul first begins addressing back in verse 1 of this chapter. If you look back up there, when he begins to take up this particular part of his argument, he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now the problem is not with making moral judgments, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, about people's behavior. It's not about teaching others or seeking in the right spirit to correct others. That's not the issue. We need to make moral judgments and we need to try to help one another and help others with their sins. The problem is when you are quick to see other sins and to correct others while tolerating the same sins or even greater sins in yourself. You see, there is this appearance that you're really concerned about the glory of God and the honor of God and dealing with these issues and these sin issues, when if you were really concerned about the honor of God and the glory of God and the cause of God, you'd be just as ruthless in dealing with your own sins as you are with others, right? It's hypocrisy. This is what the Jews were doing, Paul has told us. And this is what is characteristic of the religious hypocrites. What Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, the passage we looked at this morning. The man is quick to see the speck in his brother's eye, but he doesn't see the beam that's sticking out of his own eye. He's very diligent and eager to point out the sins of others, but there's no evidence that this man or woman is just as diligent and just as careful and even more eager to address his own sins. Which reminds us again, brethren, the way to avoid this kind of hypocrisy is not to refuse to say anything to anybody. Just be quiet, never teach, never correct, never admonish, because you too are a sinner. No, that's not the way to respond. The fact that the Jews sought to be lights to those in darkness, to guide others, was not the problem. God appointed them to be that. That's what they were called to be as a nation in the Old Covenant. The same way with us as believers. And the Word of God tells us, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's something we're to be doing as God's people. We're all to be exhorting and encouraging and counseling and admonishing each other. Again, as we've been considering in our Sunday school class, and pastors in particular are commanded in their preaching to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So this danger of having a sinful, hypocritical, hypercritical, self-righteous spirit is not to cause us to go to the other extreme. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not what Jesus tells us to do, is it? Here's what we must do. Jesus says, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I commented this morning how the wisdom of this, the profound simplicity in what our Lord says. The principle is this. If you really want to avoid being a religious hypocrite, and you really want to help other people, then you must be a person who is ruthlessly, constantly dealing with your own sins. Start with your own eye. Face yourself. Face your own sins squarely and honestly and acknowledge them and confess the truth about yourself. And again, that means we have to examine ourselves day by day, examining yourself and your own actions and your own attitudes and confessing your sins before God, continually looking to Christ and the cross for mercy, maintaining, brethren, the posture of a self-condemned sinner trusting in Christ and His work alone for acceptance with God. When you do that, and keep doing that, and live that way, Jesus says, you'll be fit, in a fit condition to help and to instruct others. You'll be humble. You'll be able to sympathize. You'll be able to have compassion. And also your attempts to help others will tend to be more successful because when they know and they sense that the person who is seeking to help them with their sins is a person who's also dealing ruthlessly with his own sins, they'll find it much easier to receive what you have to say. So, but this is one of the marks of religious hypocrisy. These are some of the characteristics that can be drawn from this very searching passage. A merely theoretical and intellectual interest in the truth. Self-satisfaction. Lack of self-examination. And condemning the sins of others while tolerating the same sins or even greater sins in yourself. And there's one last thing I want to point out about religious hypocrisy from our text. Fifthly, there are few things that bring greater reproach upon God than the religious hypocrite. What was the result of the Jews' hypocrisy? Paul said, "You who make your boast in the law dishonor God through breaking the law." And he said, verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, that was true of hypocritical Jews, but it's just as true of hypocritical Christians. When people looked at the Jews, they said, "I don't want anything to do with their religion. I want nothing to do with it. I don't want anything to do with their God." Why were they saying that? Because of the hypocrisy that they saw in their lives. Now, I wonder if any of us here this evening who profess to be Christians, if we're causing people to blaspheme the name of Christ in the same way the Jews were causing people to blaspheme God. There's a very important lesson for us to learn here, brethren. People will tend to judge Christ and the gospel and to judge the church and to judge this church by what they see in our church members. Amen. What they see in you, what they see in me. Now, rightly or wrongly, that is simply a fact. We can complain about that all we want to, but it's a fact. They will judge Christ and the gospel by what they see in us. Do we really understand that? When we ask the question, why is the gospel not having a larger impact upon our communities and upon our country and in our families, My dear brethren, this is the real answer right here. There are other things that contribute. But the real answer is not that our evangelistic methods are not what they ought to be. Now, there may be some truth in that in some cases and situations and church context and so forth, but that's not the main problem. It's not even that we aren't, as Christians in our day, engaging in evangelism enough. I think you could almost argue that in some ways there's more organized evangelism going on than any time in the history of the church in some ways. Maybe that's debatable. But I don't think it's that we're not engaging evangelism enough. Now, we pastors, we tend to badger our people, God's people, about that. But I'm convinced that that's not the real issue. Right here is the real issue. People are outside the church and have no interest in the gospel because of the hypocrisy that they see in people who claim to be Christians. And you know that's the case. How many people have you talked to that said that? The name of God and of Christ is blasphemed because when people outside the church look at us, they say, why should I want to be a Christian? Look at these people. Look at how they live. Look at how they act. Look at how they treat each other. How they treat other people. Look at what they do at work. How they conduct themselves on the job. This is what people do. Now, we may not like that. We may think that's unfair. But it's a fact and we can't stop them. And I really don't think we can blame them. Now, brothers and sisters, if you know Christ tonight and you love Him, you don't want to bring dishonor to Him. Do you? I don't. And that's one of the things that scares me to death when I studied this passage. I don't want my life to cause people to blaspheme Christ. If you love Christ, you want people to see that there's nothing more valuable and satisfying than Christ and the salvation that He gives. You want them to see and to treat God and His glory and the gospel of Christ for what they really are, the most valuable, the most satisfying treasures in the whole universe. But religious hypocrisy in us will produce just the opposite of what we want to see. And causes people to think that the God that we worship is worthless. That the salvation we claim to have in Christ doesn't mean anything. Not even worth having. God forbid that my life or yours would ever do that. May God help us to examine ourselves by these things. I want to close with just a couple of brief exhortations to two types of persons who are probably among us this evening. The first is a word to those who are genuine believers in Christ. You know Christ. You love Christ. You're devoted to Christ. You want to glorify Christ. But you know, every true Christian, though fundamentally not a hypocrite, is still susceptible to hypocrisy. And is guilty at times of hypocrisy. In a sense, there's two kind of hypocrites. There's those who see elements of hypocrisy at times in their lives and hate it and grieve over it. I'd seek to correct it. And there's others who are hypocrites and don't know it and don't realize it. Well, there's a measure of hypocrisy. Is anyone tonight that's gone through those points ready to say, you know, I'm not me. I've never been a hypocrite in any way. We all have measures of hypocrisy at times in us. And so, brethren, let us be reminded that we need to root it out of our lives. Let us be reminded that the world is watching us. Once you take the name of Christ, people begin to watch you. Let us be concerned to so live and to so conduct ourselves in our interaction with unbelievers in our families, on the job, in our neighborhoods, at the ball game, let's be concerned that our witness is such that it attracts people to Christ. It removes excuses that they might make to reject the gospel. They're looking for excuses. Those people out there, those unbelievers in your family, believe me, they're looking for some excuse to reject the gospel that you believe. And they're watching you for an excuse. A little hypocrisy. We got our excuse to justify our rejection of the gospel. That's what they're doing at work. When you go to work this week, Those people who know you're a Christian, they're looking for a reason, an excuse to reject the gospel. May God help us, brethren. Let's cry to God that He'll keep us, that we will not give them an excuse, that we will live with integrity. That doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't even mean we're going to be sinless on the job, but it does mean that when we sin, we confess it, and we go to that guy at work that maybe we sinned against, we say, listen, I'm a Christian, and I've acted in a way that's disgraceful to my Lord and was wrong in my dealings with you. Would you please forgive me? If we interacted with people at work that way, what a powerful testimony. God can use that to grip their conscience. So there's something real to this Christianity. This man's real. He's honest. He's humble. He deals with his sins. Same way in our homes, in our dealings with our children and with our loved ones that are not Christians. May God help us that they'll see reality and genuineness in our lives. That our witness will attract them, remove excuses for rejecting Christ, that it doesn't drive them away from Him. And finally, there may be someone here tonight who's not a true believer. But maybe you've been a pretty decent person. You've always thought of yourself as a good person, not a really bad person. Perhaps you've grown up in church. Maybe you've even professed faith in Christ at some point in your life. Perhaps you may have been baptized as an infant or as an adult. Maybe you even know the Bible very well. Perhaps you know theology well. Maybe you've even taught other people. You've been involved, perhaps, in church activities. Just like Nicodemus. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps you, all of this is true of you, but you've never been born again. You've never really trusted Christ. You've never repented and put your faith in Him and His work alone for acceptance with God. You're a religious hypocrite. Others may not know. They may think you're a good boy. You're a good girl. They may think you're a Christian. But really, you aren't. You know, I used to be like that. I did. Some of you know my testimony. I grew up in church, professed to be a Christian, was involved in religious activities. I went to seminary to study for the ministry. And I was a religious hypocrite. God had mercy upon me and saved me when I was 26. I'm 26 years old. The Apostle Paul was like that, wasn't he? He was a religious hypocrite. But God had mercy upon him and He saved him. There is hope for the religious hypocrite. And you know what can be so hard about that? Is admitting it. Pride. What will people think if I come out and confess, you know, all of you folks have thought I was a Christian all these years, but I'm not. That was a big barrier for me. I don't want to go into too many details, but some of you know I was actually a pastor in a church and I wasn't converted. I'd stand up before my church and tell them what I believed God had done in my life and in my heart. And those people, I think half of them thought I was crazy. But God didn't. And I thank God that He saved me from religious hypocrisy. There's hope. Don't be afraid. We won't be upset with you. We'll rejoice. We'll praise God if He saves you out of a life of religious hypocrisy. I want to quote to you before I close here the testimony of a famous preacher in church history. I'm not going to tell you who it is yet. All right? He wrote this. When I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day. I received the sacraments every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. And he says, and yet I knew no more that I must be born again in God, born a new creature in Christ Jesus, than if I had never been born at all. He says, I must bear testimony that my old friend Charles Wesley put a book into my hands. And the title of that book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man, by which God showed me I must be born again or damned. He goes on, I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed Himself to me and gave me the new birth. He says a little bit about that book that his friend put into his hands and his first reaction. He said, how did my heart rise? How my heart did shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look back in his account books, lest he find himself a bankrupt. And yet, shall I burn that book? You may say to yourself tonight, should I listen to that preacher? Should I burn that book? Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it by? Shall I search into it? I did, holding my book in my hand. And I addressed the God of heaven and earth and I said, Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, God, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. And then he goes on to tell us how God heard that prayer and began to show him his need and how he gave him a new heart and broke him off from trusting in his regiment of religious deeds and activities and efforts for acceptance with God and brought him to put his trust in the free mercy of God alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in the gospel for acceptance with God. You know who that's the testimony of? That's the testimony of the greatest evangelist probably the world has ever known, George Whitefield. Thank God for this religious hypocrite who came to see that he was a hypocrite. And thank God for the grace that saved him and changed him and made him into one of the greatest preachers of the gospel that the world has ever known. Maybe there's someone here tonight in the same condition Whitefield was in. May God grant that you'll be honest, that you'll confess your need, that you'll seek the Lord while He may be found. Cry to Christ for mercy. Run to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Give Him no rest until you know that you belong to Him. He will receive you. He will have mercy upon you. Call upon Him. He will hear you. Run to Christ. He has promised to him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a promise. I will in no wise, for no reason, will I cast him out. Let us pray. Our Father, I can't help but think about the event in the life of Christ when there was one blind Bartimaeus and he heard that Jesus was passing along that way. Father, I believe that Jesus is passing along this way tonight, that He is here by the presence of the Spirit. Could it be that there is a blind Bartimaeus, as it were, among us, who would do as He did and lift up their voice and their heart and cry to You, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Oh, could it be? We remember how that Jesus heard that cry and He stood still. And He still stands still when blind beggars cry to Him for mercy. He hears and He answers. We also think about that pool of Bethesda and how the angel would descend at certain times and stir the waters and those who got into water would be healed. Lord, we believe that Your Spirit is here stirring the water, as it were. Oh, Father, I pray that this night someone will, as it were, let go of all hold upon any confidence in their own righteousness. Let go of all hold upon those darling sins that they cling to for so long. And will let them fall, as it were, into the pool of Bethesda, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be delivered and saved. Oh, Father, grant that even this night that would be the case. For those of us who know You, we plead with You, Lord, keep us from religious hypocrisy. Oh, God, please. Don't let us walk in hypocrisy. Don't let us, as a church, as a body of believers and as individuals, do things and conduct our affairs in such a way and live our lives in such a way that will cause people to blaspheme Your precious holy name. Please preserve us and keep us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.